All right, well, we are in, let's see, this is the fourth week teaching on the redemptive gifts or the motivational gifts. We've called it gifted by design because you were gifted by the Father intentionally, by how he designed you, how he made you. And so just for an overview, we have seven motivational gifts that are found in Romans 12. And so this is the whole chapter where it talks about we're all different parts of the body. The eye can't say to the body, I mean, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you, right? We're all different parts of the body. We need each other. But in Romans 12, it talks very specifically about seven particular gifts. If you're to prophesy, let them prophesy well, according to your faith. If you're to serve, let them serve. If you're to teach, let them teach. If you're to exhort, let them encourage. If you're to give generously. If you're to rule, then do it wisely. And then if you're to show mercy or compassion, then do it to all. And so one that we're on today, I'm not going to unpack all the other ones, but every Sunday, Jay and I have been teaching it on Sunday morning to give you an understanding of the characteristics, especially how they're displayed in Jesus. And then even some biblical characters, but then also to take a look at how individually we will either be or know somebody with these gifts. And so every single one of these gifts is important for you to learn, not just the one that you think that you are, okay? Because remember, our spirit man has capacity for all seven of these gifts because they are God in those high positive numbers. That's how he expresses himself. And so he's deposited that inside of each one of us. Now, our soul wiring, though, what you will naturally, what we call your personality or, you know, your temperament, if you will, those are going to be your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And that is the expression of the gift that we're talking about. But we're humans, so we do that sometimes out of our fallen nature, or we do it in an unredeemed or immature way. And so what we don't want is for us to be able to get your little label and say, okay, here I am, this is what I am, so just deal with it. That's just you, this is me, oh well, right? That's not, we don't want that. We want to be able to grow and mature into the nature of Jesus himself. So we've got to mature the gift that we've been given and honor the grace that's on another person for the gift that is inside of them as well. Does that make sense? So that's why we're doing this teaching, because I don't know about you, but the church isn't really known for being highly relational and loving in the world. Just saying, okay? So if we're going to represent Jesus really well, then we've got to come into maturity. That's why we talked so much about kingdom character in the last series that we did, to grow in that maturity. And so each one of these individual gifts, we want to grow into maturity as well. Okay? But even though I say that, when we look at the examples of Jesus, he shows them in maturity. When we look at them in just what we're about to review, kind of the typical, stereotypical behavioral traits, you're going to hear some are positive and some are negative, because you're going to see them from the lens of the immature or unredeemed exhorter, because that's who we're on today. Okay? Does that make sense? Y'all with me? You're all really spread out, so I'm trying to get all your eyeballs here. Okay. All right, so here's the exhorter. The exhorter has the ability to cross every kind of barrier, social, economic, racial. The exhorter is the party waiting to happen. Hello? That's why we had the balloons here on Sunday, and there's still some left behind here, because they're the party waiting to happen. They come in, and everything they do is big and bold and full of joy. Their focus is a relationship, and they are intensely horizontal in this way. So relationship, peer relationships, and a lot of relationships, okay? Their favorite place to vacation will be on a cruise ship. There's always something happening 24/7. They've never met a stranger. In fact, they'll talk to a wall if it would talk back to them. I mean, they are the talkers. They have an ability to share their faith easily and in difficult situations. They have a big vision for reaching the world. They are world changers. In fact, if you look at a lot of the big world changers in history, most of them in world and religious history were exhorters. They are capable of having disagreements with people without alienating them, because they do have that tenderness that's similar to the mercy, where they have compassion for the person and they want to connect because of that place of intimacy. They want to make sure that the relationship is secure, so they won't necessarily confront as directly as, say, the prophet or the ruler might, okay? They're skilled in creating and sustaining relationships at all costs. Remember Paul when he said, I can be all things to all people? Okay, he's one of our biblical examples. They enjoy being around people. They're extroverted, outgoing, a parting looking for someplace to happen, a master communicator, a great networker. They're extremely charismatic. So really low negative numbers would be Hitler. He was an exhorter. Okay, but look at how he influenced. Okay, can be charismatic, large numbers of people, even if it's for a negative cause. So that's why we want to be in positive numbers, because here's Jesus up here. They're a visionary. They tend to see a broad, bigger picture. They're not intimidated by new ideas and new truth. In fact, they're the one that the picture that I most get with an exhorter is a golden retriever that just goes squirrel, you know, and chases off in that little thing over here and then wants to play and jump in your lap and wants to, you know, always wants to be doing something. It needs to be fun, or why bother doing it? So high energy, high relational. They don't want to do it alone. That is the exhorter. Sometimes they can seem superficial because of their lighthearted attitude and their ability to work a crowd because of that charisma, that kind of like the politician, if you will. You know, they're not. You have to try to build a greater intimacy before you can trust sometimes. They're governed by relationship, persuasion, and the majority opinion of people, not necessarily by principle, and that's where you'll see the difference between them and the prophet perceiver. They'll start things and move on, not always really great at finishing things or maintaining things, usually not at all, actually. So they have a hard time with maintaining. But they're very tactful, able to speak to people in a gracious way and to bring them all along. In fact, that's their calling, is to communicate God to them and to get to know who God is and relate him to the broad spectrum of people. They will open their heart and be vulnerable in order to open the hearts of others. They will struggle with a lack of discipline of time, have wonderful intentions to do lots of things, but they won't do the follow through because of the tyranny of the urgent. Like whatever's right now on their plate, they tend to take care of what's right in front of them. They don't always tend to follow through with consistency. They will struggle not being willing to risk offense or to reject others or themselves be rejected. An immature exhorter is unwilling to confront sin. A righteous exhorter will hold a high standard of holiness and bring those around them into that same standard. They will function on little sleep. Yes, that's literally written in the book. They will function on little sleep. So sometimes because of that high energy and because of their distractibility, that's where exhorters will often be misdiagnosed, because of that visionary and that high energy level is ADD. And I'm not saying that they can't have ADD or even bipolar with the moods and the emotional expression, but I have often seen a lot of people who will try to give them that label, and they come into my office as a therapist and I'm like, yeah, you're just an exhorter. People just don't know how to handle you, or you don't know how to have self-control yet. So we have to grow the character of that person to be able to know how to do that. Does that make sense? All right. Major weaknesses that we're going to see in the exhorter is the people-pleasing because of that unwillingness to confront. Really bad, poor time management usually. That has to be something that they've got to learn to do better. But a lot of that is because they tend to take on too much, though, too. They want to do lots of things for lots of people. Because of that place of compromise, they might settle for doing what's good instead of doing God's best or what he's called them to. So you'll see our biblical example is Paul. And I'm just going to hit and miss just a couple of these examples, but a lot of these are listed in 1st and 2nd Corinthians especially. A good example, Paul, he worked with all kinds of people. When in 1st Corinthians 7 through 8, he gave instruction on how to relate to others. He's the one that gives all these verses on marriage relationships and parenting and being single, how do you deal with an unbelieving spouse, food sacrifice to idols, if you have a weaker brother around you, how do you treat them? So he's highly relational. So a lot of his letters are going to be talking about that. And so that's where we get a lot of our instruction on how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, is through Paul's letters, right? And so that's it's a blessing. An exhorter's biggest challenge is to not being a slave to popularity. So Paul had to repeatedly argue that he was not a people pleaser, he was not seeking his own good, but that he followed Christ. And there's multiple scriptures all through 1st and 2nd Corinthians that said that. He was always talking about his teammates. He always wanted to give everybody else credit. He was always mentioning, hey, so-and-so says hi to so-and-so, or hey, remember to go and tell so-and-so this, right? Like in his letters, you'll constantly hear him drop names and mention people or whatever because of that high level of relationship and wanting to network all of those people together, okay? Exhorters that are sensitive to criticism, and so you'll see that too, where Paul defended his own ministry several times, where he felt like he needed to say that, especially his apostleship. They will teach from real life examples. So Paul, on a regular basis, would open up his heart and talk about all the different things that he had experienced, whether it was from, you know, the shipwrecks and the beatings, or the way that he persecuted before and how he was, you know, the worst sinner of all. I mean, he would use personal example to be able to communicate the lesson or God. And so that would be the exhorter in terms of behavioral traits. And the other biblical character was Moses. I wanted to mention him too. So whenever you're studying them, I think it's really fascinating to have a person in Scripture to kind of follow through. Now, every single one of the seven redemptive gifts or motivational gifts has a particular principle that we want to be able to take a look at. It's the one that this one really has to learn. So all seven we've all got to do, but I've mentioned this one because it's the one most commonly talked about in church, and that's the principle of sowing and reaping, right? It's a principle. And so what you put into something is what you get out of something. Well, the difficulty for the exhorter is they have to learn this principle. This is part of their design. And once they master that, they grow in a place of authority. But what do exhorters want to do? They just want to play. So let me give an example from my son, who's 10. He's not in here, so he won't be embarrassed. But he is high energy, wants to have attention all the time, has to have quality time. Even when we're at home, like before we go to bed at night, like we have to have made sure we've done something as a family. Like ever since he was little bitty, he always wants to do something with somebody. And when it comes to doing any kind of activity whatsoever, the word fun comes out of his mouth more times than I can count. Like, well, we would do a game and it's like, well, that wasn't fun, so it didn't count. Like, he would try not to count some of the activities that we would do if he didn't rate it as quite fun. He's like, I thought it was gonna be fun, but it really not all that fun, you know. Or even like when it comes to school, even, you know, well, school's not fun, so he didn't want to go, you know, kind of a thing. So the first day of school this year, you know, he came back and it was really funny because it's a new school, you know. He's at the new elementary school now. And he said, well, I said, how was school today? Or something like that or whatever. And he's like, well, it actually wasn't too bad. It was kind of fun. He actually used that word. I said, oh my God, my face was like, it was fun. And he's like, well, he could tell he needed to back off that really fast just in case, you know. He was like, well, it was okay. You know, it wasn't bad, you know, kind of a thing. And so it wasn't quite fun, like his level of fun, and because I was surprised. I was like, you said it was fun? I was like, yeah, it was fun. So everything is about fun for the exhorter. But that principle of sowing and reaping is really important. So that's a tool when you're thinking about raising an exhorter or being in relationship with an exhorter, is helping them to be able to follow through and realizing that what they put into something, they're going to get out of it. So being able to follow through with something, a commitment, for example, or like, you know, he started, you know, he plays baseball and does martial arts and stuff. And so with baseball, if it starts to get boring, he doesn't want to go to practice. And we're like, dude, you signed up. You got to follow through. Like, you still have to go. Once he gets there, he's fine. But getting him there, if he's not interested or he's too busy playing something else at home and he doesn't want to stop it, you know, yeah, that's fine. I don't want to go. Well, we'll just skip it this time. No, it's commitment. You still have to go, and you'll go out on the field and you'll have fun when we get there. But getting him there sometimes until his mood shifts, it's just not fun. So the exhorter is really geared toward wanting to just play, basically. And whatever it is that they're doing, if they're passionate about it. And so it's important that principle of sowing and reaping is taught. And so that main virtue is learning how to grow that place of wisdom so that they use God's principles to have a long-term cumulative effect or change, not just an illusion of change, that helps them go deeper, because exhorters want to just go farther, not necessarily deeper in God. All right, so the authority of the exhorter. is to govern by influence over a large number of people. That's how God made them. They live in reconciliation in relationships. That's part of their authority and gift. And to be able to spread the knowledge of God to the world. The birthright of the exhorter is to reveal God to other people. That is how they display him. And so I love that picture because the way God wants to be revealed is fun. Now, you know you have a religious spirit if you're not having fun in church. Okay, church should be fun. The kingdom is fun. When we're doing things with God and we're ministering to other people, it's fun, right? And so that's how we ought to be able to be. There ought to be a joy that comes out of us as we are living in the kingdom. Righteousness, peace, and joy, right? That's what the word says. All right, so I'm going to talk a little bit about, because I have time, I'm going to talk a little bit about the curse and the blessing that goes along with the exhorter. And what this does is, I want to just explain this a little bit because I know I've had a couple of people ask questions about this. When Jesus died on the cross, he became the curse, right? He paid for all of them, okay? But you know when you sin, even though you have Jesus right now filled with the Holy Spirit, if you sin, you open up the opportunity for the enemy to mess with you, right? Okay, so that's this concept that you need to understand. So some people think it's real black or white. With the Canaanite curse, what they're doing is they found these different tribes that came against Israel, and there is a, much like the principle, right, with the exhorter and the sowing and reaping, when you activate a particular curse, it's because a sum of sin has taken place, right, and it's given the enemy access to Israel, and so that's what took place here. And so there's a curse that can come against the gift of the exhorter. And this is how the enemy wants to twist or taint your gift or use it against you in some way so that you won't want to be an exhorter or not be able to fulfill your design or destiny. Does that make sense? Okay. So the biblical basis starts in Genesis 9, and that's 18 through 27. So I'm going to give you this little passage. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Skip to verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he had said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem, and may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." So that's, that was pretty powerful, because here's the thing that we haven't really unpacked. Or at least I haven't taught this here as much as the power of blessing. And so we'll talk about the blessing for this in a minute, but the power of our word, right? The speak life or death. Well, when you look and study the power of blessing and cursing, especially through the Old Testament, God is pretty serious about these, right? And look at Deuteronomy 28 specifically as he talks about the power of blessing and cursing. Now the curse goes unto a third and fourth generation, it says, but a blessing goes unto 1,000 generations. So think about the heart and the purpose of God in this. And again, this is old covenant, okay, too, here. So what happened? Canaan's sin was that he saw his father naked. He didn't cover up Noah, but instead he went outside to persuade his two brothers to lower their standards as well. So Judges states that the Israelites were forced to stay in the hill country and could not go down to the most fertile ground because the Canaanites were there with their iron chariots. Israel could not fully develop, and because they were constantly concerned about the Canaanites who were in the land, the Canaanite curse will cause a person to be so overworked by the demands of others that they have no time to develop their own gifts or potential. Sometimes we'll actually see this in the servant as well because of the constant not saying no and doing everything for everybody all the time, right? We'll see that in some mercies too. But the whole point is staying so busy taking care of everything else but not taking care of themselves. So the legitimacy lie that comes in is I'm legitimate when people want and need to be around me. So different signs of the curse that might be in operation. So when this door has opened, if there's a regular pattern of being exploited by leaders, One of the most hurtful aspects of this devouring is that they're exploitative bosses, so you don't have an opportunity to develop your abilities, or they take the credit from anything that you've done. You're so busy putting out fires that serving someone else that you don't develop the own call of your own life. Again, that lack of boundaries. Where there's no time to invest in the future, it's like this Alice in Wonderland, you know, kind of thing that there's always, it just piles up on you, okay? Trying to run really, really fast and get ahead, but not really getting anywhere. So where we want to move is we want to move into a place of confession, right? And so this is how we move into repentance. To repent means to turn the opposite direction. So anytime we are able to recognize a sin or flaw, we want to be able to go into intercession and confess those things. So possible causes: you or someone in your family had used their influence to induce other people to do wrong, usually in an area of moral impurity. Or someone used their influence with those in leadership to lower their standards by either participating in something or being silent on a moral matter. Do you hear the line of the moral thing? There's a place of holiness that the exhorter has to rise to, where they're not so worried about the people and people's opinion, but that they focus on the principle of what God says is right or wrong, and that's it. So if someone lowered God's standard for righteousness, if they were more concerned about their relationships instead of the Father's honor, refusing to take responsibility for themselves and accept consequences, believing you're entitled to God's blessing without sowing what's required and doing the work. So there's a whole prayer of renunciation that I won't go over, but it's those real basic principles when we talked about inner healing, we talked about rejecting and renouncing the lie, or confessing and repenting from the sin. It's as simple as a five-year-old prayer. Like, sometimes we make it really, really difficult, but it's as simple as a five-year-old prayer. That's how you got saved, right? We just said yes to Jesus, okay? And so it's as simple as that as well. We come out of that place, we shut the door, we come back into righteousness. And so let's look at the blessing. Because the Canaanite curse causes a person to be so overworked by the demands of authorities and have no time to develop their own gifting. When you're able to break the curse, there is time to pursue the unleashing potential that God has placed on you. So Moses is an example here, the blessing of Moses. Moses' big responsibility was to get to know God and to teach the people of Israel about him. When in the wilderness, Moses took control of his own schedule. He had many leaders under him that he could delegate to them, and he had God waiting him in a tent outside in the camp as often as Moses wanted to go and visit with him face to face. The fruit of that opportunity was to grow. The fruit of that opportunity to grow was a spirit large enough to write the first five books of the Bible and the authority to appeal to God on those world-changing issues as they knew the world at the time. Moses had a skill to lead people, even with a slave mentality. Moses overcame his fear of man in order to try to instill those godly principles in a group of people who were prone to grumbling, complaining, and idol worship. And so can you imagine just being Moses, the exhorter, the guy who wants to display all the positive nature of God, right? The fun, the big, the amazing aspects of God. And everyone in his crew are grumblers, complaining, and will, you know, keep wanting to choose idols or whatever. How frustrating for Moses, right? Because what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to display God to all of those people. And so you hear Moses and you see Moses actually act out on that, right? When he comes down off the mountain and gets really upset and throws down the Ten Commandments or whatever, because are you serious? You know, like, I was like, you couldn't wait for me? Like there's that place of holiness that he was able to receive. But I believe that's also because he met with God face to face. He became a friend of God, right? And do you remember when the cloud came and God said, have the Israelites come up on the mountain? And what did the people say? Oh, no, you go, right? You go, because of fear. And so anyway, I think that's really important, a sign or whatever of how to enter into that place of intimacy. So signs that the blessing is operating, that your time and resources are no longer devoured, but you actually have time to develop your talents and pursue your God-given potential. God will train you in just the right way, and your resources are always sufficient. Those in authority over you will encourage you to develop and make room for your untapped potential. That's a sign of a blessing. leaders will also weave together opportunities and situations for you to be able to be successful. To develop this blessing, these are just, again, common clues on raising our character. You want to raise your moral bar. As the bar of holiness is raised, others are going to be drawn to you because of that place of purity. You're going to stand out, okay, especially in the world. You want to challenge wounded people to embrace their pain and to look at what they're responsible for. You can still have compassion for them, but we've got to grow them up. So you have to risk the relationship with those people in order to bring correction so that they come into alignment with the right principles of God, whatever it is they're to follow. You want to renounce being ruled by the fear of man rather than the fear of God, and then celebrate times when you took a risk and stood for truth and God intervened, and celebrating the goodness of God, because that's really what the exhorter is called to do. Now, my favorite part of this teaching is the sevens, so we'll go over the sevens. The sevens in Scripture is where they actually came about in this teaching, is looking at all the different sevens in Scripture. And so there is a whole lot more than what I'm about to tell you. But if you ever go through Scripture in your reading and you catch a list of sevens, if you notice, there are so many of them. I don't even remember how many, 100 and something or whatever, almost 200 different lists of sevens of just ones that I'm aware of that people have caught and made a list when they were looking. But I'm sure that there's more. Did anybody ever go and look at the Gematria website that we talked about last time? No? Nobody? Okay. So Gematria is the study of the number seven in Scripture, especially when you look at the Hebrew alphabet, because every alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value and a sound. It also has a shape, if you will, where they took just the first, if you look on the website, it really goes over my head. It's like math genius level stuff. But just looking at Genesis 1:1, like the genius level and possibility of how they were able to figure the numerical value of all the different letters building that verse, just the first verse in the Bible, just the very first verse, and how the pattern is statistically like impossible that anyone could have just put it together. Like it has, the patterns are too perfect. I don't even know how to explain it. So anyway, you can go check that out. It's fascinating. So seven days of creation. So on the fourth day of creation, that parallels the fourth design gift in Romans 12, and that is the exhorter. So we're looking at the sun, moon, and stars. And so when you think about that, the sun, moon, and stars, so think celestial, big openness, expanse of the sky, all the different stars out there, and the reflection of light, because that's the exhorter. He gave two commandments when he created on the fourth day. God marked the day and the night, as well as the seasons of the year, and then he also set rule over them. So the exhorter is designed by God to have dominion over time and timing. And what did I say? This is what they struggle with, in following through and being overworked and not balancing their time. So, but God set them up that is supposed to be a place where they've got to move into. It's not going to come easily to them. It's what they have to conquer. Does that make sense? The exhorter is designed by God to have dominion over time and timing because of the assault of the enemy, most exhorters don't live in dominion over time. Most of them are defeated in time and don't maintain a schedule. They don't arrive on time. They don't start on time. They don't end on time. Time is not how they tend to be known for. But there's a facet of the stars that God created that is not mentioned in the creation story in Genesis. But if you look in Psalm 19, it says 1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Now, that's an exhorter. That is what an exhorter's personality is like. They're known for being wordy, have even been ridiculed, teased, and harassed for their words, but God designed them to be prolific in their use of words to express eloquently and extensively the things that God gives them to express. God created so many stars that it was impossible to number them. Out of all the stars saturating the heavens with proclamations and declarations of what? God's glory. So God chose that there would be a torrent of sound pouring forth on the exhorter's day, because that parallels the gift of the exhorter. Isn't that good? Now, the items of the furniture in the tabernacle, I always like to describe this one piece by piece, because as you walk through the tabernacle, I really feel like, and I may do a teaching on this at some point too, just about how as you grow in your walk in prayer and stuff too, it's very symbolic, is where you start from the beginning to the end of the tabernacle too. So the first item in the tabernacle was the, remember? The brazen altar. Yeah, so sacrifice was laid. So I want you to picture, think like a long football field, okay? The actual size is not my point, but in terms of the long rectangle, okay? Long rectangle field, and if you imagine the edge, there's a fence on the outside. That's the outer court. So it's outdoor, and it's this huge, probably about the size of this whole section of chairs right here. And it's basically a giant barbecue pit, okay? And so that's where they would sacrifice all the animals, the cows, the sheep, the goats, or whatever, and all of that, because sin had to be paid for. So that was the very first item of the tabernacle. Sin had to be paid for. That's the prophet, perceiver, redemptive. Right beyond that is going to be this very large bowl that was hammered out of bronze as the brazen laver. And so that's going to have water in it. Because it was hammered out, there's a reflective ability, almost like a mirror, as well as in water is reflection, but it's also the cleansing property of the water, because it cleansed them right after the sacrifice. And so that's the servant. But that was in the outer court. And so then you're going to enter into the tent of meeting. Okay, so once you go through the tent, now you're inside the tent and you have the next three items in the furniture of the tabernacle. And then there's the really thick curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Okay, but before you go into that are these next three. And so we talked about the table of showbread. There were the 12 loaves of bread and the frankincense. And so that represents the teacher. And all of these are very symbolic of Jesus too, right? The bread of life. But then over here is going to be the menorah, or the seven spirits of God. So the candelabrum is going to be there, and it's the oil. So it's the light, if you think about it, the lamp of God. So that's the exhorter, sun, moon, and stars, right? Everything's out there. It's all about shining light. And then, but it's big. It also casts light into the tent so the priest could see what was going on. But what was really meticulous was the oil that was there, the pureness of the oil. So it says here that the light from the golden lampstand would flow from the oil, and the oil was to be painstakingly and exquisitely prepared. It was to be clean, pure, and holy, with no inferior or defiled oil used to produce the light. But this is the exhorter's challenge, because the exhorter has the tendency to ignore the line between soul and spirit. Some exhorters will start with a word from God that's a revelation. They'll begin to reveal light based on their spirit, but because of a positive response from people, that can be addictive to them, they'll begin to start speaking from their soul. So they'll transition, right? It muddies it. Instead of the pureness of God, it will muddy into whatever they might taint their message, because of the people, wanting to please the people versus staying in principle. The message becomes contaminated with their soulishness, so exhorters must be careful to speak a pure message from pure motives, and to be able to release two strong images of light, the light of the sun, moon, and stars, the creation, and then the light of the lamp stand in the tabernacle. No other gift has the light-giving gift of the exhorter, because God wants the light to be pure and not contaminated with unholiness. So that place of principle where we talked about with the prophet perceiver, like it's right or it's wrong, it's black or it's right, God said it, that settles it, don't care how you feel about it. Like that's the prophet perceiver. It's principle. But where do they lack? The relational area, right? And so that's what that shifts them. And that's how you'll be able to tell the difference between the prophet perceiver and the exhorter, because the exhorter will tend to want to, again, reach as many people as possible, so they won't be as harsh, black and white on the principle. They'll kind of fudge just a little bit, you know, in order to be able to reach the people. So do you notice the two people in scripture that would be the prophet perceiver and the exhorter? And that would be Peter and Paul. And that's why they had to have that conversation about their style and how they were going to about each of their own prospective ministries being very different, right? And how Peter specifically was called to the Jewish nation, because I believe that's because the Lord wanted to make sure that they stayed in that line of the principal thing. But then what was Paul's? Paul's had to go out to the Gentiles. As much as he said in the letters, I would love that my Jewish fellow brothers and sisters would come, right, into the saving knowledge of Christ. But he was called to the worldwide, you know, Gentiles, whether he was in prison, whether he was going to Rome and speak to the officials. Like, he was an intellectual Pharisee-trained man, right? Like, he was brilliant, okay? So he had all that knowledge, and so God used him in that gifting versus the opposite, how he used Peter, the fisherman, right, to try to teach those with the religious spirit in Israel. I just think it's fascinating how God will use whatever gift, even though it looks like it's an opposite than what would be successful. God has a plan. Right? He has a plan for each design gift to grow us into how he wants us to reveal him. So there's the names of Jehovah, the compound names of Jehovah. The fourth one is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. That's found in Judges 6, 11 through 24. This is when God reveals himself to Gideon at a time when Gideon felt that God had abandoned him in Israel. They were up against a strong enemy and they felt defeated. But the Lord came to Gideon and showed that he was with him. So the core issue was not Gideon's circumstances. This is so huge. Listen, the core issue was not Gideon's circumstances, but whether he could trust God to deliver him in Israel. And that's a key thing. God did not tell him what to do. He only told Gideon to be at peace because he was with him and he was not going to die. And so there's this place of the exhorter needs to know, are you with me? Are you with me relationally? Okay. So he said, be at peace. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and he called it, the Lord is peace. And with this revelation, Gideon was able to defeat the enemy. So Jehovah Shalom is not just about peace, but also about the ability to do great things when you have a proper understanding of who God is. And that's the key design for the exhorter. They are to get to know God and reveal him truthfully and purely to the world. Now, the last saying, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are the typical difficulty of the design gift. So each one of the seven will parallel. So the fourth one that he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? So think about this. Here's Jesus on the cross. He had already experienced the abandonment of the crowds, the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the denial of all of his support, the denial of justice even from fellow Israelites in the face of the Roman court. But then there was the sense of rejection and abandonment from the Father. There on the cross in that moment when Father God had to turn away for a few hours because he fully became the curse, he fully became sin on the cross. On the cross, Christ experienced rejection by people and even God's abandonment as he turned away for those few hours. All that was left for Jesus was the truth that he knew God's word. He had to stand in that truth unshaken because of his circumstances. Now, we all have to learn this, okay? We can all learn from the struggles of all of the different gifts. Remember that. And this is a really key, powerful place, not just for the exhorter, but I think for all of us, truly, because it's so difficult for the exhorter in terms of the relationship and needing everything to be fun. The cross wasn't fun, okay? Like the exact opposite, right? So the exhorter, in their worst place, abandoned by everybody, not feeling loved, in fact, you know, vehemently rejected, okay, hanging on a cross, and now, after everyone is gone and everything is stripped away and he's in pain and not in fun, everything going opposite of his grain, he gets to stand there and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when he cried out and said that, yes, the Father turned away because he had to for a few hours as he became sin. That was the whole thing, right? That's what he had to do to pay for us on the cross. But what I also want you to understand is how Jesus was representing the exhorter there. He was not falling apart, saying, oh, having a big pity party, emotional fit, my God, where are you? You've abandoned me. He wasn't all of a sudden showing up human in our fallen nature. He never sinned. So what was happening? He was in that place quoting David. He was quoting the scripture that prophesied him in the Psalms, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe Jesus was on the cross in that moment, knowing everything that had happened, all the rejection, all the pain, everything that he was carrying. I mean, we can't even imagine, right? Like, we can't even imagine. They said that he wasn't even recognizable. So if you've ever seen Passion of the Christ, like he was still recognizable in the movie. So it had to be worse than that. You hear what I'm saying? So just imagine, you have no complaint in your life that could ever compare with what Christ did on the cross, ever, right? And yet here he is, not losing it, not throwing a pity party, not having a fit, not raising his fist at God, not yelling at God. What he was saying is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was relating to the word that David had written in the scripture. So what was Jesus doing? He was standing on the word of God, because he had to know who the Father was, and he did, right? Up until that moment, it was the only time he had ever been separated from the Father. So to know the truth, to know the word, to be able to remember who God is when you can't feel him, you don't know he's near, and all the circumstances are horrible. Everything is going against you. Not having a pity party. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting scripture, and he's getting into the heart of that word. But he was moving in this place of truth. I know who God is. And that is unshakable. His faith was unshakable. Jesus knew no sin. He wasn't sinning. He wasn't giving up on God in that moment. So no matter how difficult it ever gets, that's what we have to be able to remember. He had to stand on his understanding of the truth of who God was from his word. He had to stand on it alone, unshaken, without any connection to God or man, at the hour of his most extreme pain. Now, at times God will allow exhorters to go through rejection and suffer alienation. Exhorters might feel that God's not looking in their direction, that his face is not shining on them anymore. And God will sometimes allow that so that the exhorter will learn to position themselves for their greatest and deepest strength to be developed. The most obvious and easiest strength in the exhorter is that relational connection. However, their deepest strength is the very word of God itself. That's what the exhorter has to stand on. Not relationship, not what everybody else is saying or what everybody else is thinking, not going with the sway of the popular demand, but on what God said, and that's it. Did God say it? If that's what he said, then you have to stand on that. It's learning how to get into the principle that does not come natural for them. It's the opposite, right? Do you hear what I'm saying? That's why the same thing is true when we talked about the prophet. When the prophet is able to stand on the principle, what do they have to overcome? They have to overcome bitterness. They have to be able to forgive. They have to be able to move into intimacy with the Lord, to be able to establish that place of worship instead of just staying on the fact or the truth of the word itself. So God will have you move into going against your natural grain in order to develop your faith. So the exhorter has this marvelous ability to get so much out of the word of God with little effort. The strength of the exhorter is to know God, to know his word, to stand on principle, and to build their life around it. And that's when you see them coming into positive numbers. Relationships will be the vehicle for the exhorter to deliver the truth of the word of God. So God will sometimes strip away certain relationships to force them to go deeper into the word versus looking at their circumstances or relationships to make sure they're okay, so that they won't lean on that. All right. So then there's the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. The redemptive gift of exhorter parallels the church in Thyatira. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's in Revelation 2, 19 through 29. And this is what the Lord says. He says to the exhorter, I know your deeds, your love, and your faith. So the first two things mentioned are love and faith, which represents the exhorter's passion for people, right? And for God. Love to include everybody, even those who are far off from God, and faith, the ability to draw people in without compromising his own faith. But it's the ability to call people to a higher level of faith in God when they're actually still far away from God. And exhorters actually have the ability to speak faith even to pre-Christians. Now, he says, your service and perseverance, he knows that as well, and you are now doing more than you did at first. And so here's a comment again on how busy the exhorter can be, right? Most people will have an objective, and when they reach it, they're satisfied. But with exhorters, they're almost never satisfied because there's always something more to do or more to press into. Paul didn't let prison slow him down. He was still going to witness to everybody in there. He wasn't going to let his circumstances get in the way. He wrote about the future and the things that he wanted to do when he got out. He was constantly planning ahead. He wrote to the church in Rome about going to see Spain. No matter how much exhorters will accomplish or succeed, they will always see more and want to do more. That's that visionary thing of moving ahead and going with really big ideas. Then the Lord says in this letter at the end, to him who overcomes and I highlight this part because other ones at the end will say, to him who overcomes, I will. But he says this twofold thing, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end. So again, that's the obeying God's word over the influence of people or pleasing people. I will give them authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Now, in verse 26, it says, to those who overcome, he'll be given the authority to rule over nations. And that whole call is really for us all as a body of Christ, but there's something very unique about the exhorter, again, to think really big. They're not just going to think about my family, my relationships, my neighborhood, my city. That's why you'll hear Jay talk about the region up and down I-35 and about the nation or whatever, or even doing like mission trips and stuff and going into other nations, because it's always about the bigger picture. Okay, it's always about being able to do more. The desire to have authority over nations, to judge nations, and to restore nations is an expression of the nature of Jesus. In verse 27, there's a quote taken from the Messianic Psalm. It's a promise that God made to Jesus. And so exhorters need to take an honest look at their heart to make sure there's no what he calls a carnal component to their craving. There's no personal agenda that they're putting in there, but it's pure. After the flesh and sin are rooted out, we want to bless that which is God. So exhorters need to look into their heart and to see what size leadership God designed for them to have. Just because exhorters have the capacity for worldwide ministry doesn't mean they're all called to that, right? And so I always talk to exhorters about what has the Lord already put in your hand, steward what he's given, right? Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Whatever he's given you, you want to steward what he's given you. The difficulty with exhorters, but especially visionaries, is we always tend to look ahead at what's next. And so it's easy to despise the present day for what will be one day. And that's where the enemy can actually get in because of this legitimacy lie that says, I need other people to follow me or to like me all the time. Well, they're always looking ahead into the future. Well, I'll be legitimate when one day that happens, instead of who I am in God and what's going on right now. Does that make sense? All right. Any questions about the exhorter? Anybody in here feel like they're an exhorter? Yeah, got a couple that relate. Okay. Anyone feel like they're married to an exhorter or raising an exhorter? Yeah, there's a couple in there. Okay, good. Yeah, I know I've got an exhorter. I was going to mention to you, because I forgot to do this last time, and I thought, man, we ended like early and had plenty of time, and I totally forgot to mention the teacher city stuff. So I wanted to mention this with the exhorter, and then we'll close out and pray. But the beauty about this teaching is God the Father is so intentional. When he revealed himself as creator, the very first thing he did in Scripture says he created, right? And so if we know he created each one of us individually and uniquely, and we can individually all come into the nature of Christ, yet we all have our little quirks or personalities, right? That's the motivational design that we're talking about, the grace that's on your life. But I've mentioned and hinted at land. So remember how in Scripture, what did God make holy? The first thing he made holy was time, right? With the day, with the seventh day. That parallels with the mercy. But then he also made holy the land when he said, Moses, take off your shoes at the burning bush, right? This land is holy. Then he also made holy the priests. But then he also made holy, that's the people, and then he made holy the furniture and the tabernacle, the items that are used for service. So the way I like to explain this is everything on the earth is like a battery. It can hold a positive or a negative charge. And so when you look through any museum or whatever out there, why is this stuff in there in the first place? Other than recording history, there's things of honor. So if, you know, if I had Abraham Lincoln's pen that signed the Gettysburg Address, you'd be thinking that's crazy cool, right? Okay, well, what if like the Holy Grail, I get a little distracted when I think of the Holy Grail, the movie, but when you think of the Holy Grail, like, that's why it was a holy thing. Or when you go into Israel and they have all the little holy sites that are, you know, all enamored and gold and jeweled out and fenced off or whatever, it's because all of us, it's holy because of the meaning or the encounter with God that was there. It was a holy thing, right? Versus an unholy thing, a cursed object or something like that. And we read about all of that in scripture with things. But land is one of those things. So that's kind of my point. We can have the ability, just like we can with humans, just like we can with property, just like we can with land, we can, sin can be on the land. When you think about the Alamo, for example, you know, and on all the death that took place there, right? High numbers of disproportionate numbers of death at the Alamo or whatever. And so when we go through, you can pray over land. And you can pray, what did God say about land? You know, about even the blood of the martyrs cry out to him and he hears them, right? And so we have the ability to pray through land and to bring it out of negative numbers and into positive numbers. That's what it means by taking authority over your place and your land and your property. If you study land in scripture, especially through the Old Testament, God constantly talked about land. It was important to him. The borders were important, right? Where the river was, or, you know, the different territories of all the different people and who was on this mountain or who was on that place. Or when he told Jacob to go back to the land that I met with you, and that was that place of Bethel, or to his father's well, right? There was a meeting place. There was a place in the land that had purpose. And so I want you to understand this, because we have authority in that. Just like I don't have any permission whatsoever to just walk into your house, you have authority and dominion over your home. Well, that can extend over territory and stuff as well. So when you look at the study of the redemptive gifts or motivational gifts, you can actually see it in cities. So I wanted to just highlight that, because you can see it in land or groups and stuff too. It can get a little confusing, but I'm going to give you some examples. So we talked about the teacher. San Antonio is a teacher city. So think about the teacher that we talked about last week. Okay, education. Right? Look at the high numbers of education places, military training, higher education colleges, all the different schools and stuff. Not just because it's a big city, but compare that with some of the other cities. Like, so let's look at Austin, because Austin's the exhorter. Now, of course, there's higher education there too, but the numbers of them, if you look at the pace of San Antonio, doesn't San Antonio feel different than Austin? Okay? In terms of treasuring history, right? It doesn't mean that Austin doesn't have history. Obviously they do. It's the state capital. It's going to have some different historical sites on there. So again, we can all have all seven, right? All seven of those gifts. So every city can do that too. But think about the personality, if I can use that word, of the city. What's the grace on that city? It's not because there are more teacher redemptives running around San Antonio, or there's more exhorters running around Austin. They will draw them on some level, but it's the land. The land has that. And so what I love about Charles's book is that he actually talks about some of the characteristics of a city or a nation or territory, a state, for example. So Texas would be a prophet perceiver state. The United States would be a prophet nation. North America is a prophet continent. That's why we're so accelerating when you think about all the things that take place. Texas is bigger, always ahead of the curve, okay? Same thing with the United States in terms of comparatively to the other nations of the world in terms of industriousness. Let me see, I was going to look through here. Yeah. Trailblazing, you know, you see that. Okay, so here's the teacher. Jerusalem is another teacher city. Kansas City is another teacher city. San Antonio, Nashville, Waco. There's similarities in the teacher city that you'll see. And I'm mentioning this one simply because San Antonio is right there, because I want you guys to get this picture, and then we'll talk about the exhorter. Behavioral characteristics of the city. Large number of hospitals, research facilities, educational institutions, and it's disproportionately higher to the population. That's the key. High number of restaurants, fine cuisine, and ethnic cuisine. Tendencies toward geographic and social divisions, like a divide, like a railroad, a river, a mountain, or a valley. There's a strong religious spirit. Turf wars, a large number of churches. Many of them are birthed out of church splits. A focus on the past, again, past and history, heritage, museums, defilement over land. There's a strong presence of Freemasonry. It can be a harbor of hospitality. It's very passive in some areas of society. Transportation systems that will go out many highways, railroads, or a river, and there's a passive military presence. So these are all just signs that you'll see. Signs of a city walking in its gifting is when it's known as a city of refuge, a place of healing and restoration. San Antonio has a high number of healing ministries, healing prayer centers, rehabs, things like that, and stuff too. A generational anointing, authority and intercession. Okay, I'm going to skip through that. So when we look at the exhorter, I was thinking about, okay, so let's think about Austin. Behavioral characteristics would be having a high profile. Isn't that the exhorter? Normalization of sin and iniquity. What is the slogan for Austin? Keep Austin weird, right? Like they're proud of that. A seedbed for successful evangelism. Relationships are strong. They make room for different groups of people without much conflict. Relationships are valued above doctrine. Major economic component would be trade, commerce, retail. Entertainment is paramount. There's a large presence of entertainment industry and the focus is on self. So again, I think Arlington or whatever too. Again, so you see lots of different entertainment places. I mean, Arlington jumps out at me just because it's got Six Flags and it's got Hurricane Harbor and it's got the baseball stadiums and it's got football stadium and it's all in that one little city. Like you'd think they'd spread it out, you know, but they didn't. It's all going to be in that one place. And so it's like Austin doing that as well. Self-centeredness. Would be a stronghold or comfort focus. Virtues would be walking in reality, having a high moral standard, being able to move toward holiness, intentional focus on relationships, and so that would be a strength in the city for reconciliation. So there's a beautiful opportunity for Austin to be able to actually bring reconciliation among lots of different divisions, if you think about that. And so what I mentioned that too, because when we went to Awaken the Dawn in D.C. and we had all the different tents and all the different people coming together from all over to pray over our nation, the whole intent to do that on the National Mall was then for this next year to have Tent America 2018 was going to be each of those individual tents now are going to start up at the capital of every state. And so they're going to do that next year for 3 days, 24/7 prayer and worship in Austin, bringing together the body of Christ. Now, if you think about that, the power of the body coming together, all different streams, all different houses, right, for one thing, for whatever God wants to do on the land. And so that's going to be pretty amazing. We see what's on the land that will come forth out of the exhorter because of the grace that's on the exhorter. So California would be an exhorter state, Amsterdam, Chicago, Los Angeles, France, Paris. Those are all exhorter places. Las Vegas makes sense. Yeah. Okay. All right. So that's just kind of a hint just to kind of help you think about when you think about the design of the Father and these characteristics, you tend to see patterns. And so it was really funny when I first started learning this teaching and I shared this last week, I think, the first time I'd ever come to San Antonio in years and years and years was right after I'd learned this teaching. And we went up into the tower and had dinner and I was just looking out the window and all of a sudden God tells me, like, I wasn't even asking the question, but it just like went, whoosh, it's a teacher city. You know, and then I started thinking about all the different characteristics, and I was like, why in the world would you tell me that? Well, little did I know, a couple years later, we'd be moving down this direction, right? And so part of what I do is I ask the Lord, And for New Braunfels, I'm still formulating. I think it's a giver, but we'll see. We'll get some feedback from you guys, too, and what you think when we talk about New Braunfels versus, I think, San Marcos is a mercy. So anyway, I'm not sure about Seguin yet. I would say it's probably servant, but I'm not sure. So it's interesting because of the flavor of the personality of the city, right? And then what do? Well, in intercession, we ask God, well, then what's your heart and your purpose for that land? How do we partner with it? What's the display of the kingdom then that's going to come forth in that area? Does that make sense? All right. So that's the exhorter. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Those of you who identify with the exhorter, I'm going to ask you to stand. If you feel like you have some exhorter in you that shows up. And if you're around, if you'll go ahead and extend your hand. So Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, just for how you have released an aspect of you, God, your joy, your life, your bigness, Father, that you want us to have fun. You want us to be in the fullness of joy. So I just thank you, God, for the gift of exhortation. I thank you that we can all move in this to some capacity, but I specifically bless those, God, that you have wired to be exhorters, that you have called them for ministry to people, whatever that looks like, that they are to be able to cross all kinds of barriers of all kinds of people, to be able to display you to them in whatever it is they're doing. Lord, I thank you that their call is huge, but not too big for you. So, Father, I thank you that you are not placing a burden, but the joy that comes from interacting with those that you put in their path. And so, Lord, I ask that you release a favor and a grace upon them, Lord, to be able to open their mouth and speak your word, your truth, in pureness and in holiness, not to please anyone around them, not to tiptoe, to make sure, that everyone is able to receive it, by going against what you're saying, but instead giving it pureness and a holiness, but with your joy. Lord, I thank you, and I just release favor on them to be able to reach more people. Lord, I ask for the resources. I ask for the favor of the hearts of the people around them. I thank you for their numerous words, Lord, to be able to communicate whatever that picture is, whatever the gift or creativity that you put inside of them, to be able to think outside the box and to do a new thing. Lord, I thank you that they are inventors, that they are creative, Lord, that you've graced them with the ability to think outside of the way other people think. And so we bless that. Father, I break off any word curses or any places where people have spoken against them in any way that said they were too much, that they talked too much, that their emotions were too much, that their energy was too much, that their ideas were too much, God, that they were so distractible, that they weren't able to get things done. Any place where failure was spoken, or any place where there was a lack in any place in their identity, Lord, where they were spoken against, I break all of that stuff off of them, because you said that you made them on purpose. You made them to be big thinkers. You made them to be creative. You made them, Father, to go far. You made them to go high. You made them to go big. And so we release the creativity and the light that you put inside of them to shine bright amongst all the people, to not hold back who they are, Lord, but to be able to use their gift to advance who you are, and to bring the fullness of your word to light. So I thank you, God, for them. I speak a blessing over them. And we just, Lord, ask that you would just be with those around them, Father, that you're bringing. I just see a picture right now that you're just bringing people around them, us as well as others around them, to affirm who they are, to affirm their identity, to affirm their calling, and to come alongside. Lord, I thank you that you've wired them for relationship, but I thank you that you're bringing along, Father, you're bringing along those people that will be able to support and to encourage and to be leaders with them, that they don't feel isolated and alone in it, God, but that you're working through those people around them as well. So I bless them and the relationships around them and the resources to come so that they can accomplish the thing that you've put inside their heart to do. We thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you for your bigness. We thank you for your heart, for your joy, Lord, for the smile on your face, Father, as you look upon your children. Thank you, Lord, that you delight in us. We love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. All right. Well, we have a little bit of time, and it has been a little while, but I want us to be able to kind of get into groups of three if you're willing to practice. Some of you may want to go, and that is totally okay. You're not required. But I want us to get into groups of three where we can practice a little prophetic ministry, and we're going to do a couple of exercises. So those of you who want to practice, come on down to the front, and if you need to go, you're welcome to go. We bless you and to leave and come back Sunday or Wednesday. But those of you who want to practice hearing God and releasing the word, come down front.